Good. This was when we finished the 4 weeks on the Christmas story, Luke, well, yeah, Luke 1 and 2, then Matthew 1 and 2. Part of the discussion last week was that the Christmas story is really about what we call the incarnation. And that really, if you think about it, the Gospel of John actually has a different Christmas. It's not a story, but when you say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we've seen his glory, that's John's version of saying the same kind of thing. So what we're going to do today is kind of following up on the Christmas stories, take a look at this idea of the incarnation, which is part of our faith. So as you know, our faith has several core affirmations. And two of these we're going to deal with this week and next week. And I honestly think these are probably the two most important. I would say that even the Trinity is not as central in this sense. The Trinity is a later doctrine that emerges, third, fourth, fifth century and beyond that. Whereas these two we're going to look at are there from the very beginning. And just the thought here is that both of the core teachings have to do with Jesus. The first deals with who Jesus was, and the second is going to deal with what Jesus did. So tonight we're dealing with who Jesus was. Sometimes that's called the person of Christ, and the second one is sometimes called the work of Christ. But we have this basic affirmation that we're going to be looking at, that in some way Jesus was God. That's what the word incarnate really means. That in some form, some fashion, and there is a variety of views on this, Jesus is God, manifest God, and we'll see the scriptures on that, So tonight's incarnation, the second issue is that his life and his death had an effect on our relationship with God, and that is what we know as the atonement. We'll get to that next week. So what we're going to start with is the letter to Philippians, and a couple of reasons for this. There is broad scholarly consensus that in the letter of Philippians, we have some of the earliest Christian teaching that there is. We have in chapter 2 there, it's a hymn, and when scholars look at that, it doesn't look Pauline. It's not Pauline language. It's not Pauline kind of the way he uses words. It appears to be a hymn. And it appears to be a hymn that Christians are already singing. So it probably predates Paul, or at least goes back. So what Paul's going to do is when Paul sees a problem, Paul can say to them, honestly, your guys are singing this hymn. This is your theology. And he kind of brings them back to that. So we're going to, through Philippians, we're going to look at some very, very, very early Christian thought. Again, it's written about 20 years after Jesus has died. So it references an even earlier form of the faith. And many scholars do believe that this is actually it's hymnic in nature. So it looks like it's something that they were singing early. So this very famous passage, you're going to recognize it immediately, but we're going to mine it for some particular aspects of what it's saying. Remember, the topic is incarnation. How Jesus is somehow God. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. That's incarnational language, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we even have the crucifixion here. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And again, this is language normally attributed to God. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, a title for God, to the glory of God the Father. Broad consensus. this is one of the most remarkable texts in the Bible. It states that Jesus, very early teaching, you know, real early here, was in the form of God, had equality with God, therefore he was divine, and yet he took on human form and was born in human likeness. That's the incarnation. And Jesus was to be worshiped as God. Every knee is to bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Again, all of this is traditional language about God. So what this hymn tells us is that even before Paul, Jesus was believed to be, quote, in the form of God, and that Jesus had equality with God and was Lord. All three of those statements mean essentially the same thing, that in some way, Jesus is in fact God. This is not a late add-on to the faith. This is the core of the faith from the beginning. And this is not the only place where this claim is made. And we're going to be looking at, I sent you those scriptures earlier, we're going to be looking at a variety of these. Again, you can also see it in the prologue of John's Gospel. Again, a very familiar passage. But it's the same thought in a little bit different language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Word being Jesus, we have a divinity element here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, that's incarnational language. We have seen his glory, the glory as the Father's only Son. It's the Gospel of John that actually gives us the term incarnate or infleshed, and the Word became flesh. That's where the term actually comes in. Now, just think for a minute that this comes out of a Jewish context. And this idea that Jesus is somehow God, incarnate, infleshed, would seem to be fundamentally at odds with the historical faith of Israel, whose core foundational belief was, of course, monotheism, and whose creed and only belief that you had to have as a Jew is, "Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And of course, historically, as you go through the Old Testament, the prophets are always coming down, hammering hard on anything other than worshiping the one true God. So here's a question that scholars have picked up. How did this shift occur, historians in particular? How did belief in Jesus's divinity and the incarnation come about? How did the messenger become the message? Of course, these are different ways of asking the same question. How did Jesus come to be viewed as more than just a prophet and as more than Israel's Messiah? How did Jesus come to be seen and worshiped as Lord and as God? How did belief in the divinity of Jesus come out of a movement that began in Judaism? These are all different ways of asking the same question, which is, how in the world can you account for faith in Jesus as we know it existed, coming out of a first century, second temple Jewish context? Some people say, that's a big jump. It's often been asserted that belief in the divinity of Jesus, as well as in the incarnation, were not part of the original Christian witness, but their later corruptions. Tons of books out there that argue that. We generally get two bad boys that always get bashed. The first is Constantine. Well, he did it in the fourth century. Had to be the Council of Nicaea. That's when all this stuff happened. The problem with that is that these beliefs are present in the Gospel of John and in Philippians centuries before Constantine. So Constantine gets a pass on this one. He can't have originated it. It's already there. Others have argued, well, the other bad boy we like to bash is Paul, that the divinity of Jesus and the incarnations are, once again, a corruption of the pure faith, but not by Constantine, but by Paul much earlier. That it's Paul that changed the faith of Jesus into faith in Jesus. And the evidence for this is right there in Paul's letters. A couple of examples in Romans: Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And in Titus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul clearly understands that Jesus is in some way God. Again, the problem with blaming Paul for this is that there's evidence that these beliefs are part of the faith prior to or independent of Paul. Philippians would be an example of prior to. John is an example of independent of. There's no connection between John and Paul. Theologies are fundamentally different, but on this point, they agree. So we have John, the gospel, being written probably in the 90s, affirming this. We've got Paul affirming it in the 50s, and it's even part of the faith that Paul received in the 30s. This core affirmation that Jesus is somehow God and is to be worshiped guaranteed that the early Christian movement could not stay within Judaism. Some of you may know, you've heard of the 12th benediction at the synagogues late in the first century. Because the Christian movement was a bit of a problem, the synagogues added a benediction to their services that the Gospel of John struggles with, as well as other places. It's called the 12th benediction. And 12th benediction, you actually pronounce a curse on the Jesus followers. May the menim, the heretics who believe in Jesus. And so you would have to, if you participated in that worship service in the synagogue, as many early Christians wanted to, you would have to curse Jesus and curse those who believe in Jesus. Of course, they couldn't do that. So the Gospel of John three times refers to the fact that that community felt like they were kicked out of the synagogues. Not literally, but in the sense that they couldn't say what was what they were asked to say. So where did the belief come from? It's early, but we haven't accounted for its origin. It seems out of character with the Judaism that it came from. According to the New Testament, belief in Jesus' exalted nature appears, this is a bit of a reconstruction, but it appears to be solid, appears to have risen out of the experience of the resurrection, which is to say that prior to Easter, it doesn't look like that believing in Jesus as God was part of the faith of the Jesus movement. That he was a prophet, yes. That he was a Messiah, yes. That he was an instrument that God was using to bring about the kingdom, yes. But the idea of him being connected to God appears to be post-Easter. We see that a little bit in Romans 1, whereas Paul is writing to a church he did not start, and he's introducing himself and his gospel. And Paul knows he's controversial, so he's laying out for them, and Rome's important. It's important to the Roman Empire, so he's writing the churches there. And right up front, as he introduces himself to the churches at Rome, this is what he says. Jesus Christ, whom God promised beforehand, prophecy in the scriptures, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection of the dead. We talked about this a little bit, I think it was last week, but I'm not sure, that different places, the idea where Jesus really becomes God's instrument is different. In the book of Mark, it's at the baptism. In the Gospel of John, it'll be before creation. Here in Paul, Paul understands that it's that when Jesus was killed, it meant one thing. But when God raised him, that's when we see that he's more than we thought he was. And therefore he is our Lord, which is a term you use for God. And Romans 8, Paul circles back, touches on it again. Jesus Christ, who died, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, exalted. We have that in our creeds. But again, this is not a prophetic figure. This is not a Messiah. To be with God in heaven at God's right hand is a different kind of statement. Again, declared to be God, Son of God, by resurrection of the dead. Through the resurrection, God had vindicated Jesus, but God had done more. God exalted Jesus, declared him Son of God. It's in this language that scholars begin to see that at the very beginning of the faith, we're already thinking about Jesus in a different category. We're not thinking of him as a Jewish rabbi. We're not thinking of him as, a prophetic figure like Moses or even the Messiah that we've been expecting. We moved out of that language into a different kind of language. Lord really crosses the boundary. He is now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, as our creed says. Now, if through the resurrection, Jesus is exalted and sits at the right hand of God the Father, he is Lord, before him every knee should bow, we are no longer talking about an ordinary human being, Messiah, prophetic figure, whatever. Again, we are talking about that in some sense, at the very beginning, probably starting with the resurrection, Christians are reinterpreting who Jesus is, and they're reinterpreting it in terms of Jesus being more than merely human. This affirmation is post-Easter. It's a response to the experience of resurrection. Again, scholars are pretty universal here that we don't see this kind of thing in the narrative prior to Easter. Here's the argument. Believers experienced God in and through Jesus. Therefore, Jesus somehow must be God, related to God in some fashion. And again, this is not sophisticated in the beginning. Theologians are going to have to work this out over centuries, but this is an experience. This is what the New Testament scriptures seem to be expressing. But how do you get from experience to a doctrine or to a belief? It turns out that the tools that early Christians needed to articulate this belief that Jesus is more than human, he's somehow God, and therefore to begin to use language of incarnation, was already present within Judaism. We only need to look as far as two books, Proverbs in our Bible, Enoch not in our Bible, but a contemporary book. Here's the remarkable passage in the book of Proverbs. Nothing else is like it in the Old Testament. This is wisdom, God's wisdom, speaking as though wisdom were personified. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. I was brought forth before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he established the heavens, I was already there. So we have in the book of Proverbs a little section there that speaks about an entity known as wisdom. This is God's wisdom, who existed with God at the beginning, was present with God at creation, through whom God created the universe. This language is picked up and used in the New Testament to articulate faith in Jesus as the incarnation of God. Several examples. This is Hebrews. This is not a letter by Paul. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he also created the worlds. There's that Proverbs imagery. He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Over in Colossians. Colossians is one of the disputed letters. Some think it's Paul. Some think it's one of Paul's followers. It clearly is a later letter. Reflects later thinking. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's incarnation. Fullness of deity in bodily form. In 1 Corinthians, Paul even makes the identification of Jesus with wisdom explicit in chapter 1, talking to the Corinthians, defending his apostleship. We proclaim Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. He, Christ, as the wisdom of God, is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God. the book of Enoch, written about 2 centuries before Jesus. It's written about the same time as Daniel, probably around the time of the Maccabean revolt, gives us some additional information about this figure, because once again, we have a book that's going to talk about wisdom as a personified figure. And this is information that shows up in the language about Jesus. Even though if you don't know anything about the book of Enoch, I think you're going to recognize this language. Enoch 42 is the famous chapter. Wisdom found not a place on earth where she could inhabit. Her dwelling, therefore, is in heaven. Wisdom went forth from heaven to dwell among the sons of men. That's incarnation. But she obtained not a habitation. She was rejected. Wisdom returned to her place in heaven and seated herself in the midst of the angels. So within Israel's wisdom tradition, it's like the apocalyptic tradition, wisdom, just another one of those strands of thought. We have an entity other than God, who is originally with God in heaven, who came to earth, was rejected, then returned to heaven to be with God, and is now seated with God in heaven. That should sound very familiar. The Gospel of John uses the exact same ideas, language, and imagery to express faith in Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was with God. He was in the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not accept him. John 16, Jesus says in his prayer for his disciples, "I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and I'm going to the Father." All of this is pre-Christian. It's Jewish, in the form of the Jewish wisdom tradition. And it's these Jewish beliefs, beliefs that were part of the world of the first disciples, they were all Jews, that the earliest Christians tapped into to express their faith in Christ. The tools were just there. Centuries later, we're going to have creeds that are written in an attempt to make some sense of this philosophically and to give it definitive expression. So in the Nicene Creed, we have this language, again, very familiar. We believe in one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So all this thought that we've seen in the Jewish wisdom tradition, and we've seen in other places in the Christian tradition, gets formally presented here. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made human. This creed, which is finalized at the end of the 4th century, the Nicene Creed that's confirmed at Constantinople, a later council, slight variations in the words, not much, gives formal expression to something Christians had been affirming, as far as we can tell, from day one, from the day of the resurrection. That in Jesus, they had experienced the presence of God that transformed their lives. That Jesus was not just the Jewish Messiah. He was a divine figure that their faith had spoken of in terms of wisdom. He was God in the flesh, a human being through whom they encountered God. The incarnation of the Creator God, present with God, again, from their tradition, from the beginning. This faith, which was born in the experience of the resurrection and drew an imagery and language from Israel's scriptures, Proverbs, Enoch, was used to express its faith in Christ as the physical manifestation of Israel's God, as the incarnation of God's love for us. Belief or doctrine is usually born out of experience first, experience that shapes and gives rise to faith. And it's to this experiential aspect of our faith that we'll turn, actually will be next week as we turn to atonement.